Amen. Well, you can grab a seat, and as you do, grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. And while you turn there, I want to introduce you to someone. This is Jesse Caraggio. And we, over the past 15 months, as elders, have been seeking the Lord on who God is calling to be the next worship director here at Redeemer Bible Church. And I'm not announcing Jesse as that yet, okay? But I want to be super clear with who he is and why he was up here leading. Jesse and his wife, Brooke, as elders, we have loved getting to know them over the course of the past few months. And we've just been really encouraged by their heart for the Lord, by his calling to worship. And we now are kind of in what I'll call the home stretch phase of discerning whether God may be leading Jesse and Brooke to jump on our team here at Redeemer. And they're in the home stage of discerning that on their end. And so with him here leading today, helping Jake lead, I wanted you all to one, know who he is. Two, to be praying for he and Brooke as they discern and kind of this final stretch of God's leading in their life. And three, be praying for us as elders as we discern that as well. Lord willing, Jesse and Brooke will be back with us in a couple weeks, and he'll be leading here again. And so if you see them today, introduce yourself, get to know them. But would you just welcome Jesse here with us today? Thanks, bro. Appreciate it. Ezra chapter 3, and as we settle in Ezra 3, let me just remind you of something that if you've attended here or are a member here at Redeemer, hopefully you hear us mention often, and that is our mission. We have been given a mission from the Lord Jesus Christ, and this mission is not unique to just our church. This is, we believe, the mission of the Lord's church, and that mission is to glorify God by making disciples. You know why we're here today? And y'all, listen, I'm going to get fired up today, okay? Like, I'm so excited for the day we have, for the worship we've already sung, for what we're going to see in Ezra 3, 10 people being baptized at our church today. Come on. Like, I woke up 3 minutes before my alarm this morning just like, let's go. Let's go. But I just want us to be reminded on the front end, we're here for the glory of God. We are not here for the glory of anything or anyone else. Jesus said, I'm already off script, by the way, but Jesus said when talking to his disciples that he was going to go away, and they're like, no, that's a bad plan. He goes, no, that's a great plan, because when I go, I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you know what Jesus says? I believe it's in John 16. He said, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. The work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son. And you know what we want to have happen here today? That Jesus would be glorified. And so when you hear our mission statement, don't ever just fast forward to the make disciples part. That's crucial. It's everything about what we're doing. But we're making disciples of Jesus so that God is glorified. So that the name and fame of our one true God spreads across this globe. And so that's why we're here today. That's why we're up. And whether you woke up this morning feeling like I did, energized, or you woke up this morning kind of rubbing the sleep out and you're like, I'm tired, I'm weak, I don't, like, we are here for the glory of God today. No matter how we feel. That's our mission, to glorify God by making disciples. And you'll hear us here talk a lot about, okay, what is a disciple? We have to have some sort of common language based on the Word of God of what we're talking about with what we're making, what God is making in our midst. And we say here, a disciple is someone who lives out the 4W life. What's that? Well, it's someone who worships Christ and walks with Christ in an abiding walk, who works for Christ, who rolls up their sleeves and serves for the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, and who witnesses for Christ. Now, I'm starting there with our mission and this 4W life because as we get into Ezra chapter 3 today, what we are going to find, I believe, is the Lord's instruction and some teaching to us of how our worship of him is revived. We're calling this series through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, Revived. Oh Lord, come and revive us. Come and breathe fresh life into us. Come and do a work in our midst. And Ezra chapter 3 is this awesome part of the story where the worship of God's people is revived. Now, When we talk about revived worship, we again need to talk about what we mean by worship. As we teach here that a follower of Jesus is to worship Christ, here's how we define worship. And again, we've searched the scriptures and have tried to let the scriptures lead us to what is worship. Worship is the response. So just think about that. Worship is a response. Worship isn't fundamentally something I like work up in me. We're not after just this emotional, you know, moment like you might get if you go to a sports game or some kind. Worship is a response. We're responding to someone. And it's the response of praise and adoration to God because of who God is. Do you remember when your eyes were first open to who Jesus Christ was and what he had done and giving his life on the cross for you? Do you remember that? If you've been around, you've heard my testimony so many times, but I'm one of the guys who grew up in the church from like the first Sunday I was on the earth, I was in a church. But it wasn't until I had went off to college at age 19 where all of a sudden the Holy Spirit opens my eyes to who Jesus is and what he's done. And worship is a response to that. It's a seeing him for who he is. And then living in accordance to who he is. And we say it around here, not perfectly. We still carry in, as my systematic theology professor always used to say, we carry in our hamartiological hangover. Our sin hangover. But more and more, we grow in greater Christ's likeness and we live a life responding to who he is and to what he's done. That's what we're talking about with worship. Worship is the response of praise and adoration to God because of who God is. And as we pore over the scriptures today in Ezra chapter 3, we are going to see their renewed eyes open to who God is. After the Babylonian conquest, after their time in exile, last week we read about it, they've come back now to Jerusalem. And let me just show this slide, because as we make our way through Ezra and Nehemiah, books of Ezra and Nehemiah, one super connected story that kind of unfolds in three parts. In part one, we're going to see the temple being rebuilt. That's the work we're going to see them begin here in Ezra chapter 3 today. That's led by a man named Zerubbabel. That's going to carry us through Ezra chapters 1 through 6. But after that, we're going to see the Torah restored. God's law is going to be read in the midst of his people. And oh man, when we get there and we see the word of God going out in the community and we see their response to that, our hearts are going to be stirred. And that's the end of the book of Ezra. And then with a temple restored and with the law being read, Nehemiah's going to come and he's going to lead the efforts to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And this is what we're going to see unfold. But in Ezra chapter 3 today, as they begin the work to rebuild the temple, we are just going to see the worship of God's people revived. And that is the main idea of our sermon today. That is the title of this sermon today, simply this: Lord, revive our worship. And as we make our way through the chapter today, I just want to hang each section of this chapter on what I'm calling four words to revive. And so, Father, with your word in our laps and your spirit in our heart, come now. And we make this our prayer: Lord, revive our worship. Lord, in order to be revived, we first have to be vived. We have to have life. So I pray now, as we even begin, anyone in here who has never received eternal life in you, Jesus Christ, come save them. And Lord, for all the rest who have, oh Lord, come revive us. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Four words to revive our worship. The first word is this: unity.
unity.
Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says this. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as, and what's your Bible say, as what? As one man to Jerusalem. As we ended Ezra chapter 2 last week, we saw that there are now roughly 50,000 returners to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. They have come, and it says they came and they began to settle in their towns. Now we're told it's the seventh month, probably roughly 6 months after this first wave of returners have come back, and they have resettled in their towns, and they've been working to rebuild their homes. And now in the seventh month, and the seventh month is a significant month for what we'll talk about in just a little bit, but they now are coming to one place, Jerusalem, for one purpose. That's what that which God sent them back for, to rebuild the temple, for the worship of one true God. And so if you can picture this now, the roughly 50,000 all coming up from out of their towns, back to the one place, Jerusalem, all unified in heart and mind and purpose for the work that God had stirred in their hearts, as we read about in chapter 1, and has called them back to see the temple rebuilt in the midst of Jerusalem. The unity of that. The one-mindedness of that. Now, this one-minded, one man, all of us working together purpose was massive, because the temple was massive in the life of God's people. What was the significance of the temple? I can't go into it in depth. That would be a long series in and of itself. But I'll say a couple things. The significance of the temple. The temple was the central reality of God's presence dwelling among his people. Are you thankful for a God who has always desired, from the very beginning of redemptive history, to dwell among his people? When you read in the book of Genesis that Adam walked with God, there's something in our hearts to go, oh, what that would have been like to walk with God before sin came and hampered all of this. But you see it in Genesis, God's desire to dwell among his people. Then there's the fall, and sin enters the world, and our kind and gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father did not say, oh, forget him. No, in the form of the tabernacle, God's presence comes and dwells among his people. After the portable tabernacle, you have the permanent temple built by Solomon, where God's presence would come and dwell among his people. How about for us on this side of redemptive history? God in flesh, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, as John says as he begins his gospel, coming to dwell among us. Perfect Lamb of God came to dwell among us. And then, as I've already referenced earlier, even in Jesus' ascension, he does not leave us as orphans wandering and wondering. No, the Holy Spirit comes and now dwells inside of us. We have a Heavenly Father who has not left us to wander on our own, who is always here dwelling among us for his glory. And that the temple for God's people was the central reality of God's presence dwelling among them. It was also the center of sacrifice. We're going to talk about that more here when we get to the altar being built. The temple was the center of sacrifice. I remember in 2014, Erica and I took a trip to Israel. We had a fantastic archaeologist who was our tour guide, and he just said, you all are so used to, like, you all think about the temple as if it looks like this. We're all like in our nice clothes, and certainly they probably would have been in their nice clothes, and we're here and it's all neat and tidy. The temple was where sacrifice happened. There was blood, and there was the bleeding of animals. There was death. And all of that death atoning for sin and sometimes, and death of animals offered as sacrifices of worship to the Lord, that the temple was a place of sacrifice. The temple was also a place of prayer. Jesus, as he cleansed the temple, turning over tables, he said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. And so the temple is significant. And in all roughly 50,000 of the first wave of returners now to Jerusalem are actually ascending. You're going up to Jerusalem. They're ascending to Jerusalem as one man with a unified faith, fueled by a unified love, working together on a unified mission for the one true God. And before I take us to verse 2, let me just say some things about unity as it pertains to worship. Worship and the reviving of worship begins for us here on this side of the cross, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with this reminder of our supernatural unity. Do you know we have access as God's people to supernatural unity? Do we know that? That in this room right now and gathered in the next service and making up this church and then partnering with the other greater church of the south side of Indianapolis and into the church of Indianapolis and beyond to the church of Indiana and to the church of the United States and to the global church, we share brother-sister supernatural unity in the Spirit. And I want to speak to this on this whole idea of worship being revived with an understanding of unity, because we can get so individualistic in our worship. It's God and me, it's God and me, it's God and me, it's God and me. And certainly the Lord has come and the Lord is at work in our own life. But so much in the scripture, when it talks about worship, is talking about community, the corporate worship. Now, why is that? Well, think about even this idea of the temple. Do you know this reality of the temple isn't just something that like was only talked about in the Old Testament? The significance of the temple carries forth into the new and carries forth into an understanding of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Talking about himself. Or this reality of the temple, that we are God's temple. Together we are God's temple. That Jesus Christ, through his life, burial, and resurrection, paid the full penalty for our sin and now invites us to himself by faith. The moment we believe, we're born again, the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, and as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, do you not know that you word in Greek is a plural you, it's a y'all. Do you not know that y'all are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in y'all. How cool is that? Now, Paul, so that's a corporate reality of us as God's temple. All this, stay with me now. All this I'm bringing back to the importance of unity and revived worship. But we got to see, we all are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides in us. That's a corporate reality. Later in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's going to bring up an individual reality of us as the temple. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. But this reality that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, we got to understand that in regards to this one man unity, this one-minded unity in which we now together, corporately, as one, are seeking the glory of God in worship. So this means we must operate in this unified reality. This means, listen, We are not just a group of people who happen to share the same room on a Sunday morning. We are one body who make up the temple of the Holy Spirit, one family. And so if our worship is going to be revived, there is no place for disunity in our midst. There's no place for gossip. There's no place for slander. There's no place for, I know I should really forgive them, but frankly, I don't want to. There's no place for that. Yeah, we're not totally reconciled. There's no place for that. The glory of the God of all is so much bigger than I just kind of don't really like them. Oh God, revive us. That if 50,000 of your people can ascend to Jerusalem, arm in arm, saying one love, one God, one faith for him alone, then certainly all of us unified in worship to the glory of God. And so what is the Holy Spirit doing in your midst right now in regards to that? Where does disunity remain? Where has gossip become a norm? Where are we unreconciled? Where are we harboring bitterness? Where have we delayed in seeking forgiveness? Go back to Jeremy's sermon on unreconciled relationships from the end of July. Like what the Lord did through that teaching and is doing through that teaching. Go back and listen to that. All of this around the idea of being a unified people for revived worship. Wow, I gotta go. Second word. I may be taking an exit ramp after this point here. This might become a two-week sermon. Okay. This one mind unity in which all of them come as one man for the work to rebuild leads to one purpose priority to restore right worship to the Lord. The second word to revive our worship, priority. Verse 2 says, then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built, what did they build? They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer what? Burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Well, I'll keep reading. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Priority. Now, why that word priority? Well, there's a couple really massive things in verses 2 through 6. We've already been told in verse 1 that it's the seventh month when they're beginning this work. There's the priority in the calendar of Israel of the seventh month. Let me read something from a guy named Mervyn Brenneman, who's an Old Testament scholar, who helps us understand the significance of all that is happening among God's people in the seventh month. He says the seventh month was Tishri, kind of our September, October. On the first day, they would have celebrated the New Year and Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day was the Day of Atonement. From the 15th until the 21st, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, or what we just read as the Feast of Booths. This feast was a time of great rejoicing, consequently an appropriate focus in the author's narrative. It was also in the seventh month at Tabernacles that Solomon had gathered the people together to dedicate the first temple. So the seventh month is massive. God is not a God of coincidence. He's not just like, oh, it just kind of worked out that they're rebuilding in the seventh month. God is orchestrating. Remember last week talking about the sovereignty of God over all things? God has led the first wave back. They're beginning the work to rebuild the temple in the seventh month, a massive month in Israel's calendar. But they begin the work of rebuilding with what? What do they start to rebuild first? The altar. The priority of the altar. They're starting with first things first. And I was just thinking about this week in my study. Like, I wouldn't have done it that way. Like, I just would have probably started rebuilding walls of the temple and then would have gone to work on the altar from there. But that's not how God directed them, and they understood perfectly why. Because at the center of their worship to the Lord was an altar. And on the center of that altar was sacrifice. And you've read in verses 2 through 6, all the sacrifices being made. There's the morning and the evening sacrifice. There's the sacrifices throughout the Feast of Tabernacles. There's the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, atoning for sin. At the center of their worship was the altar. At the center of the altar was sacrifice. They don't rebuild the temple walls and then the altar. They build the altar first. Why? Because at the center of worship to the God was an altar, because at the center of worship to God was sacrifice. And still for us sitting here today, at the center of our worship is a sacrifice. And I'm not first and foremost talking about the sacrifice we make for God. I'm talking about the sacrifice the perfect, spotless Lamb of God made for us. At the center of our worship is a sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, just let these words wash over us. Hebrews 10, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. If that don't get you going today, I don't know what will. At the center of our worship, we want revived worship. We want to respond accordingly to who God is and what he's done. At the center of that is an understanding of a death, burial, and resurrection of the spotless Lamb of God. In every single day. That's not something we reflect on and meditate on only for the day we get saved. That's something now, as people following Jesus, as Christians, Holy Spirit indwelled people, we reflect on all the time. Oh, thank you. It's why every Sunday we sing about it. It's why every sermon should talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus on the road to Emmaus, it says he showed them from all the scriptures what must have happened. You know, all the scriptures are pointing to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the center of our worship is a sacrifice. And it's the perfect final sacrifice that Jesus made. Now, from that, we live as sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. From this reality, from all of this They rebuild the altar first. The sacrifices are to go on the altar. They begin the sacrifices immediately as worship to God. We, on this side of the cross, burial, and resurrection, at the center of our worship is the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And from that, the response, the worship, from an understanding that he did this, he made one final sacrifice that can end the penalty and the power of sin, we now live as living sacrifices for him. We, every single day, climb up on that altar to the Lord and say, here's my life another day, Lord. Here's my life another day, Lord. And how I interact with my family, and how I love my enemies, and how I go to work. And here's our life another day, Lord. Until the day we see you with our own face to face. That's the priority. So let's talk quickly about priority. Priority of worship. Let's talk about it personally. What does your personal worship to the Lord look like? I'll frame this in three words. Read, pray, sing. But that's not the totality of worship. I'm not trying to reduce worship down to only the times we're reading or praying or singing. Worship is a life. But let's start there. What is your personal worship to the Lord? Read, pray, sing. What does it look like? Have you prioritized the living and active word in your own walk, in your own life? Are you willing to set your alarm starting tomorrow, 30 minutes earlier, to be with the Lord in his word? What does it look like in prayer? Do you know I've yet to meet the Christian who's like, you know where I'm just killing it? Prayer. I'm just crushing it. Right? None of us, we all feel, we fall so short. But what does it look like? Let's labor, let's strive in prayer. Let's get after it in prayer. E.M. Bounds, who's written some great things on prayer, he says, do you want to know why prayer is so hard? Because prayer is great spiritual work, and we are like opposed to great spiritual work. Like, we just can be spiritually late. Let's get after it in prayer. As my good friend Robbie Simons from Toronto says, without prayer, we're toast. And it's so true. Without prayer, we're done. Sing. What does your own time singing to the Lord look like? Well, I'm not really like a musical guy. Well, the Bible says we are. The amount of times we're commanded, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. You're like, yeah, but I don't. Sing to the Lord. Get that Spotify going on the way to work and sing your heart out to the Lord. Personally, family, what does the priority of worship look like for you as a family? Read, pray, sing. How are you in the Word together as a family? How are you praying together as a family? How are you singing together as a family? You're like, well, that would be awkward. No, listen. It's awkward because we don't do it. Once we start doing it, guess what? It moves from being awkward to being normal. What if in the homes of our families, our kids know nothing else other than the reality of growing up in a home where they sang to the Lord together? And what if that just became the normal for their kids? And your grandkids one day don't know any other reality than mom and dad leading them at the dinner table in praise to the Lord. And then what if your great grand? We could go forever, right? But like, family worship. And now, listen, if you're like, I don't even know where to begin, this little book will help you. It's appropriately titled Family Worship. Written by a guy, a super faithful guy named Donald Whitney, Dr. Donald Whitney. And in this book, he's going to talk, what does read, pray, sing look like together as a family? And listen, y'all, if you think this means all of a sudden every night your dining room just turns into like the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. And your kids are crawling under the table. They're running around. They're hitting each other. Like, but each day you do it, read, pray, sing, is discipling them in a lifestyle of what worship to God looks like. What about discipleship group? Read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. Do we read, pray, sing together as a discipleship group? Are we prioritizing the worship of God? Or have we let group just descend into kind of a social gathering? Have we let it descend into something else? Read, get the scriptures open on your lap. Pour over them. Pray together. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. Pray together. Sing together. And you're like, I'm telling you, Pastor, that will just be so awkward. It's only awkward because it's not yet normal. Once it's normal, it's no longer awkward. And finally, corporate worship, the priority of worship. We're talking about the priority of worship. This reality that they came and rebuilt the altar first for sacrifices of worship up to the Lord. We are a people at the center of our worship with the final perfect sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We're to live our lives as living sacrifices. That's why we prioritize setting an alarm, getting up and gathering together with each other to sing praise to the Lord, to hear from his word, to fellowship and pray with one another on this day right here. And if I can just love you, I never talk to the camera, but if I can just love you enough, if you have left the embodied gathering of the local church and you have substituted online watching of a church service, that's not the same. It can't be the same. Embody together. Let us not neglect meeting together to stir one another up. You can't stir up or you can't be stirred up watching a screen from a living room. We got to embody. Jesus is worth getting up and getting in a car and driving together with his body to worship him with one voice together. He's worthy of that. Come on, you with me? Okay, four words to prioritize, or four words to revive our worship. Part one. Next week, part two. Let's talk about the priority of worship together right now and celebrating. Through both services today, 10 people publicly declaring Jesus as Lord. 4 in this service, 6 in next service. And I want to read for you. We've just spent a lot of time as elders pouring back over, and Jeremy helped us so much with this, pouring back over what do we believe about baptism? Let me read for you, just kind of like as we've poured over the scriptures, our most up-to-date statement of what's happening here. What's going on here? Like what happens when this happens? So we believe Christian baptism is an ordinance instituted by Christ to display who is part of his church, his big C church, his people, reserved for those who've been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Baptism is an obedient and public declaration of the believer's salvation in Christ. It is not a means of salvation. Baptism is a picture of the believer's union to Christ and expresses the believer has been buried with him, raised with him to new life, and has been cleansed from sin. Full immersion into water best depicts this all-consuming transformative work of God. The Lord graciously bestows this ordinance to his children to tangibly illustrate the work he has accomplished by his grace. Finally, baptism marks the believer for a life of faithful service in the church and in the world. That's what's being depicted in front of us today. How awesome is that? And so after each of our brothers and sisters are baptized, may we respond and worship appropriately to what they've demonstrated. So whoever's first, why don't you come on up?